We've seen the theme running through 1 Thessalonians, and it runs through 2 Thessalonians as well, the coming of the Lord. And you know, the coming of the Lord and heaven is maybe not that appealing to people who everything's going well. You're living in beds of ease, you have lots of money, you have all kinds, everything's looked after in your life. You say, well, you know, I wouldn't mind going to heaven, but someday. But when you're facing trouble and trial and persecution, when you're going through it, like the Apostle Paul was, where he said, if in this life only I have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. And when you look at the Thessalonians who were suffering deep persecution, they were being persecuted for their faith, they probably were ostracized from being able to get work, they probably went hungry, and some of them would have been killed for their faith in the Lord. Persecution began to increase more and more after the death of Christ, and it came to the point where because certain groups, factions, the Jews especially, would stir up anger against Christians and begin to speak to the Roman authorities and says they're worshiping another god and you're only supposed to worship Caesar, and they'll only worship one god. They won't worship Caesar, and Caesar is supposed to be God. And so actually many Christians were hauled in to courts whereby being accused by other people, by neighbors or whatever, and they would be hauled into a court and they would be told, will you confess that Caesar is God? Now, can a Christian do that? No. And when they refused to confess that Caesar was God, many of them were stripped of all their possessions, their lands, sometimes even their children, and sometimes their very life was taken as a result of it. This was no easy road. And when you're facing that kind of a situation in life, doesn't heaven look a little bit more sweeter? Doesn't being in the presence of God, where there's no more affliction and trial and trouble, doesn't that grab your heart a little more? And friends, it's amazing when you go into countries where Christians are being persecuted, they talk about heaven quite a bit. Sometimes we don't here. Now, I'm all for practical Christian living in the now and trusting God day by day in the midst of the trials and the cares of life and saying, Jesus, be my all now. But don't lose sight of heaven. Because you'll find even as Peter writes in 1 and 2 Peter, his focus again is on the world to come. And in some sense, we must understand and remember that we are pilgrims and strangers passing through this world. And that whatever we use of this world, hold lightly to it. Don't let it grip your heart, because there's no life in those things. Not all the things that you can own, not even the best relationships that you can have, all of them will come to a close in this world. Everything ends in this world, but not the relationship with the living God. And the relationship with the church of God, the relationship with one another, that will sustain even through death itself. You will find a place of victory and a place of moving forward. So the Thessalonians were facing deep trial and deep trouble. And it is no wonder then, as we went through 1 Thessalonians, he kept referring to the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. And when we get to 2 Thessalonians, you'll find it's the central theme, actually, of this book. The coming of the Lord. But it gives out not only the hope for God's people, the wonderful hope that we have as Christians, but it also outlines what happens to those who are not Christians. And you know, sadly, there's even debate amongst evangelicals today where they've moved away from what the Scripture actually says because they don't like what it says. But that will not change the Word of God, and it will not change the mind of God, and it will not change the ways of God, because that the Word of God endures forever. So as we consider this, we need to stop and think about the just judgments of God. God is a just judge, and the judge of the earth always does what is right. Now, as Paul introduces this letter, it's again from Silvanus and Timothy, who were with him, probably out of Corinth again. And he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same kind of greeting that he gave in the first passage. And he speaks about being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The position that they had, the grace that they experienced. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound, he says, to give thanks always for you, brothers, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. This is the kinds of things that he said about them in the first letter that he wrote to them. And so this letter doesn't seem like it's all that much farther along, but he's speaking about this church, and he's speaking about their grace and their mercy and how they've walked with God, and that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, why would Paul be boasting about them? What would be his motive to do that? Was it so he could say, look, I've got a feather in my cap. The Thessalonian church is walking with God. It's because of me. Is that why he would boast?
No.
Why would he boast?
Because of their faith during persecution.
And why would he boast about that?
Encourage them.
What's that?
Encourage them.
Encourage who?
The others.
Other Christians. Yes, of course. That other Christians would be encouraged. That Paul could say, look, the glory of God. Look at the power of God. Look at what God can do. Have you never had someone share a story of what God has done in their life and it's encouraged you and it's caused you to be able to maybe hold on in the midst of a trial or a circumstance or a trouble? That there's a great encouragement that comes as we share with one another, as we see what God is doing. Because Paul was not boasting so much in the Thessalonians, but he was boasting in the Lord's work among the Thessalonian Christians. And so we can do the same. We can boast about what God is doing, and it brings him glory, and it also draws others to see there's hope in the Lord. And we need that. We need all the hope we can get in this world. You know, as he speaks to them about their patience and faith here, in the first book, he says, your patience, your faith. He speaks about their love, and he also speaks about their hope. In this chapter, in this book, he doesn't mention the word hope right off. And I can say that it's probably because there was some confusion even about the hope of the coming of the Lord. And we can see why when we look in the next chapter, we'll see that there were people who had come and began to say, well, the Lord's already come, or he's going to come in a different way. People who are teaching something different than what Paul had already taught them, moving them from looking to the hope that was in the Lord. It's not saying they didn't have hope, because they did. Obviously, they did because of the way they lived. It says that you're enduring in faith, you're enduring persecutions and tribulations, and it is manifest or evident of the righteous judgments of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The first thing he says, it is revealed, it is manifest, it is evident of the righteous judgment of God. And it says that you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. You know, the Bible says when you suffer for Christ's sake, what should you do?
Rejoice.
Actually, it says to leap for joy. When's the last time you leaped for joy? When someone persecuted you, when someone mocked you, or someone made fun of you. When's the last time? That's craziness. Why? Why would I leap for joy? Because the Bible tells us to. And it says they counted it worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffered. Do you remember when Peter and John, were arrested by the Pharisees, and they were beaten? They were excited about the fact that they had been beaten. Imagine. They rejoiced to be able to suffer for Jesus' sake. Oh, do we have a view of Jesus? Do we see him as that precious that even our comfort doesn't count? It doesn't matter if we lose our comfort. Oh, how we love our comfort, don't we? Oh, we love our comfort. We want more comfort, right? Not less. But if we valued Jesus Christ, if we truly value him above our comfort, above the things that we have, above our health and above our wealth and above all the other circumstances of life, and say, I count him more, worth more than all of it. Remember what Paul says in the Philippians, which we're going through in Shanty Camp. It says, I count everything but loss that I may gain Christ. I count it all but loss. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, listen, you hold on to this world loosely. Use these things, but don't abuse them. Don't let them own you. Let Jesus Christ own your heart and your soul. Let him have everything. Because if you don't, whatever you don't let him have will consume you. It will consume you and it will keep you from a blessing. Oh, may we daily come to the place where we say, Lord, you have all of me. May we be like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beg of you, brothers, present your whole being as a living sacrifice to God. How else can you go be in a place where all you have to do is say this? Caesar's God. Good, go home. Take all your goods, go home and enjoy your life. Would it be tempting to do that? Wouldn't it? I mean, that's all you'd have to do is say, oh, yeah, Caesar, oh, yeah, he's God. Cross my fingers behind my back or whatever I need to do, right? But a Christian who loves Jesus Christ cannot acknowledge another God. You shall have no other gods before me. And we shall not bear false witness. And so men and women and children died. They died at the stake. They died burnt. They died by being rendered and ripped to pieces by lions. Just because they refused to worship anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. It's easy to think about that and say, well, if I was there, sometimes I've heard people say, well, if I was there, I'd just tell them I'm worshiping Jesus. But when the axe is waiting for your neck, would you be able to say, I worship Jesus alone? You can take my life. Only by the grace of God, friends. Only by his strength, by the presence of the Spirit of the living God within you. But I fear sometimes, even as God's people, we become so attached to that which is fleeting away in our fingers that we lose sight of the real glory and of the wonder of being in the presence of God. And the encouragement that God brings in the midst of trial and trouble and persecution, God can bring us through. You know, I've told the story, I think I said it in Shetty Camp a few weeks ago, of many martyrs who have gone through tremendous suffering. And the one that was asked by other Christians who were trembling and fearful, give us a sign that God is with you in the midst of being burnt at a stake, where crowds of people were around, and Christians as well. And the news passed through all the crowd waiting to hear. This was in England as this man was being burnt at the stake. They were waiting to see, could he give them some kind of sign that God was with them? And as the fire burnt his flesh off of his bones and off his hands, as he was standing there, all the crowd was waiting. And even the unbelievers were waiting because the news had traveled that if he could, he would give a sign that God was with him. And as the ropes burned off of his hands, his body was lashed to the stake, he raised his two hands up, all aflame, and began to clap his bony hands together in the crowd. And the roar went up from the crowd. Because then the Christians knew, God is with him. He's telling us, God is with me in the flames. God is with me in the flames. That's our God. And friends, God will be with you in the trial. He'll be with you in the flames. Stand firm in the Lord. Walk with Jesus Christ. Sometimes, sadly, we're so ashamed of Jesus, we don't, without anybody persecuting us, we won't say a word about him. May I challenge you to put Jesus Christ first in your heart, in your thoughts, in your lives. What was that? Yes, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else, he'll take care of it. He actually will. So may the Lord have mercy on us. And may we see how precious God considers those who suffer for his name's sake. He knows. He knows what this world is like. He promised that you'd get tribulation if you're going to follow Jesus. But I want you to know something and understand something, that God is just and he's righteous in all of his ways. And that there is reward. How that reward pans itself out, I have no idea. But there is reward for those who suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The great is your reward in heaven. That's why he said, leap for joy. Great is your reward in heaven. There is great reward for those who suffer for Christ's sake. And so we have the justice of God in this, that he rewards greatly those who walk surrendered to him. Now, in my mind, even as I think of the crowns that are thrown at the feet of Jesus, as we studied in Revelation, as the elders took their crowns and fired them at the feet of Christ, those crowns represented those rewards. Paul talked about the crown of life, the crown of suffering, the crown of rejoicing. But what did he do with those crowns? They threw them at the feet of Jesus. I tell you, the greatest reward that you will ever have is when you look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and you know and you hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the greatest reward. It will be that Jesus will be magnified. It will be that he will be glorified. And there's other rewards that come that are great in this respect as well. There is a great reward that as others see you walk with God, they too will be drawn to the cross. You know, it's amazing that in the times of greatest persecution, the church has grown more than in times of ease. In the times when it would cost everything to follow Jesus Christ, people will follow Jesus. When it costs nothing, it means nothing. But when it costs everything to follow Jesus, and so that when the Romans thought they could stamp out Christianity by hauling the Christians into the amphitheaters and having them all chewed to pieces by lions in front of everyone, people who were in the audiences, as they watched these Christians be willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ, were converted in droves, knowing that they could be the next ones in the pit. That doesn't even make sense, does it? You'd think everyone would run from Christianity, but it's not the case. In communist Russia, in communist China, where they sought to stamp out the word of God with deep and persecutions, and to the point where they tore their children away from their parents, Christianity flourished and grew more than it does in North America with all our prosperity. Pardon me? It's happening today. It is. It's happening today. And so God knows what he's doing. And if God permits persecution and trial and trouble to come into your life, then rejoice in the Lord. Don't groan under the burden so much as to say, thank you, Lord, you know what you're doing. We need a new perspective on how to live this Christianity. And so he speaks of them being counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. And then the tables turn here, and he begins to speak about with the coming of the Lord, there is this wonderful promise that is ours. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He promises rest for the believer, but he promises this for the unbeliever. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he comes in flaming fire. Boy, that doesn't sound too... It sounds hot. I was going to say it doesn't sound too hot, but it is hot, right? He comes in flaming fire, and he's taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, when we say the word vengeance, sometimes you may think, oh, well, God shouldn't be full of vengeance. This word vengeance means bringing judgment, bringing just judgment. Remember, the Bible says you reap what you sow. Remember, the word of God makes it clear that there is punishment for sin. And so he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things that are mentioned here. It could be looked upon as two groups of people, or maybe it's one group of people. If it's one group of people, we're saying they don't know God. They don't really know who God is. They know something about God, but they refuse to know God. This is the place where people refuse to know God. Is God revealing himself? He's revealing himself right now. He's revealing himself when you look out over the ocean, when you look as we did coming over the mountains and see the Magdalene Islands and see the glory of God's creation. The Bible makes it clear that God is revealing himself to people who've never even heard a Bible or read a Bible. He's revealing himself through creation. And people choose the darkness rather than the light. People are also have given a conscience from God. They know right from wrong. They know certain things are right and certain things are wrong. But what do? We go towards the wrong. That's human sinful nature. Not just human nature, it's sinful nature. And so there, if there's a desire in any person, in any place on this, any country, in this world, to know God, the Bible says, if you seek for me, you'll find me if you search for me with all your heart. And that includes somebody who never read that verse. That includes somebody who never read the Bible. If they seek God, they'll find God. And that is the truth of the matter, friends. And so when God comes to bring vengeance and judgment, it is because people know the truth and have turned their backs on the truth. And they refuse to believe the truth. Is deception involved? Of course it is. But still, they are accountable for their own sin. And the result of it, it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I think everybody may not hear the fullness of a message before they die, but everybody has an opportunity to see the glory of God and to seek him out. And choices are made. If I respond to this much light, more light will be given. If I refuse to respond to the light that is given because, as we'll find out in Thessalonians, they love their sin more than they love God, then wherever down that road of revelation happens, if I'm choosing to reject the revelation of God that he's giving to me because I want my sin, then the consequences will be mine. The vengeance and judgment will be mine. However, I can say that there seems to be degrees of punishment in the New Testament, to answer your question, where Jesus actually warned the surrounding countries where he was preaching, because he was giving them great light, and he said that Sodom and Gomorrah would be judged less harshly than they would. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, their wicked practices were far more outwardly wicked than the countries around Tyre and Sidon, who were, some of them were trying to live so-called righteous lives in their own eyes. But what was happening was Jesus was in front of them. The greatest light, the greatest revelation was in front of them, and they were refusing to respond to this. And this is where sometimes I fear for those who are brought up with the gospel, who hear the gospel, and yet reject the gospel, what terrible judgment they're placing upon themselves. It may simply be the fact that I was so near and yet so far. Jesus spoke about whenever people would come into his presence and they'll say, Lord, Lord, were we not in your streets? Did we not hear you preach? We were right there, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, you worker of sin. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. I'll rise up and shut the door on you. And so there seems to be evidence of degrees of punishment, but it may very well be just the punishment of having been so near and yet so far. I don't know. But Jesus actually said it was going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for Tyre and Sidon, who didn't practice the same things, but they had greater light. So the more light we have, the more accountability we have. So I can say that. But that doesn't mean, it says here very clearly, people who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why missions go around the world. This is why a man like Hudson Taylor gave up everything to go to China and continually go and to call people to come and say, people need the Lord. Now the world will shout at you and say, don't bother those people. They're happy in their trees, in the bushes, or wherever they are. You're disturbing their culture. Oh, their culture needs to be disturbed, friends. All of us need to be disturbed from our complacency and our sin so that people don't lose their soul. People will lose their soul for eternity. And the result is they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, this doesn't mean temporary destruction. It's everlasting. The word destruction, another word that's used, is the word ruin. It means ruin. They will have everlasting ruin from the presence of the Lord. This is what happens. This is what the result is. Come on up here. This is what the result is. Now, I'm preaching, not you, okay? Okay. This is what the result is. This is not a light thing, friends. When you stop and think about this, you'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's what lost people will experience. That's what your neighbor will experience. That's what your family member will experience if they are not saved. That's the truth of it. And that's why you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, and why other people need Him too. There's a stark reality here. Paul brings it out here, and he wants the Thessalonians to know, listen, you'll be comforted, but the lost will not. Judgment will come, and it will come in all of its power, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, if he only said those who do not obey the gospel, that would give an out. But no, it says those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. There is no wiggle room here. There can't be. There can't be some other way to be saved. There can't be some other way to be found in the presence of God. This is what the word of the Lord says. And that's what we need to believe, because that's what he said. When he comes in that day, and he will be glorified in his saints, he'll be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So he's going to come. And in that day, and I want you to notice something. What we see here is that the righteous are safe, and the unrighteous are not. There's a great distinction here. And so he's encouraging the Thessalonians that all is well if you have Christ, but all is definitely not well if you don't. So we also pray always for you, our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And again, here we see that he's speaking about them counting you worthy of this calling. But then he says he will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Oh, friends, if you're wondering what would happen if I'm faced with such decisions as I said earlier, to face a martyr's death, look what it says. He will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The work of faith with power. Who's going to give you the faith to stand? To having done all, to be able to still stand? It's the Lord. Isn't that what it says? You see the promise in the midst of this? And it's so much so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's work. It's God that sustains us. It's God that keeps us to the darkest hour. It's the Lord that takes us through. If it were possible, Jesus speaks about in those last days, if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. But thank God he says, if it were possible, which tells us that it's not possible for the very elect to be lost. Those who genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ are kept by the power of God, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, and so that we know that he will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and he will work this work of faith with power in your life. Oh, I'm so glad of that, because I don't have the strength to stand against my persecutors. I don't have the strength. I don't have the strength now to do a very good job of living Christianity. I need faith. But what does it say? The work of faith with power. God's work. God working in them. So that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all for the glory of God. You know, the other thing is that the Thessalonians may have looked around and said, I don't know. The wicked are doing well, and we're getting the short end of the stick here. We're really getting the shaft. You know what? The wealth, health, and prosperity message wouldn't have went very far in Thessalonians. How could it? It just wasn't happening. They were getting the short end of the stick, and the others were getting everything. Here's what David writes in Psalm 73:1. I'm going to read it through and just see what he says here. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He introduces it saying God is good, and is good to those who are pure in heart, those who are walking with God. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. So David was looking and he was seeing that the wicked were prospering, and it was troubling him. So much so, he says, my feet almost slip. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Real tongue waggers. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Have you ever been envious? Have you ever been envious? Behold, these are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I cleanse my heart in vain, and I wash my hands in innocence. This isn't working out so well, says David. Seems like they're prospering. They're getting everything and I'm getting nothing. This following God, I'm not getting very much out of this. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't even speak about it because I didn't understand. Why are the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? You think that question has not been asked by more than David? Especially when you stop and think about what Christians have gone through the centuries. But then David says something. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. Until I saw the way things really are. Then I understood their end, he says. Surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You'll guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. What a psalm. How it brings out that very reality, that those Thessalonians in their trial and in their suffering were on the winning side. And friends, if you walk with Jesus Christ, you're on the winning side. A man may go through life and have everything at his fingertips, millions of dollars at his disposal, die on a bed of ease with pillows as fluffy as a cloud, and lay there and all everybody gathered round, and no, he didn't suffer any pain, no, he just went peacefully away. And yet if that person does not have Christ as their Savior, the moment they die, they are experiencing the utter agony of all that hell's fury can throw at them. Immediately. How often I have heard people say, oh, they died a good death. They didn't suffer. I'm so thankful they didn't suffer. But my question is, did they know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Because if they die without Christ, they will suffer. Better to have the worst agony and breathe one more breath on this side of the grave than to land on the other side and be lost for eternity in the absolute fury and vengeance of Almighty God. Those are truths. They are not the popular truths. They are not the truths that people want to hear, but they are the truths that are true indeed. And oh, that we could keep our hearts aware of that and our eyes open to it. And David says, what a fool I was. What a fool I was to envy the wicked. How ridiculous. Oh, what? How could I have ever envied the wicked with the results of what happens in their lives? Friends, the Thessalonian Christians counted it worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. They decided that following Jesus Christ was worth it. And Paul writes them, he says, I'm going to affirm you in this. Follow the Lord. Regardless of whatever happens around you, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather instead let us be those who herald and proclaim this gospel and call friends and family to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ before it's too late for their eternal souls. Solemn message tonight. The just judgments of Almighty God, they will be exercised. No one will be able to stop the hand of Almighty God in the fullness of his flaming fire of judgment that will fall on a world that rejects the Lord. May we seek him and serve him and walk with him and call as many as we can into the light before it's too late. We'll stop there. Next week, we're going to look at the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. We're going to see that Paul lays out, it's something that we've touched on already as I went through the book of Revelation, and we'll have that opportunity to look at it again. Let's close in prayer.